For children up through grade one, we have a lesson prepared on their level for them, and the kids can go on down in the church basement and where they'll be able to hear that lesson. And the rest of you can turn to Romans chapter 8. We are in the middle of a three-part series on Romans chapter 8, and it's kind of hinging upon this word if. And what we've already seen is that if is the biggest two-letter word in our dictionary, because we can get stuck with if only this happened, or if only this hadn't happened, or if I only had this, or if I only didn't have that, and it keeps us from launching out and doing things. And we're going to move next week to that we are more than overcomers. What if God did this in our life? And today, we're going to talk about living as if God's promises are true, and what follows or precedes that word if really determines a lot in our life. Last week we looked at living beyond regret, not getting stuck with the only if scenarios. We looked in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And so we can't get stuck with only if I hadn't done that, or if I would do this, or if they hadn't done that, or if only God would. In fact, notice how you use the word if this week. I just noticed it in our announcements. The question was asked, what if God designed marriage not to make you happy, but to make you holy? And then you could ask the next question, what if in you becoming more holy, you would find more blessing as a result, because you're going according to the sacredness of marriage that God has provided? Again, Hood Park tonight at 5:30. If you're interested in that life connection, go check it out. Then in the video that we had of Operation Christmas Child, that pastor of that small church that had over 2,000 boxes over the course of the year that they were able to do said something like this: we couldn't do it, but if God would help us, we could. He asked the question, what if God helped us do what he called us to do? And it changed what they did in the here and now. You know what growth is in your spiritual life? Growth is the process of accumulating evidence of God's faithfulness, so that the longer you walk with Jesus, the more faith you have in his faithfulness. And that should be your testimony, that the more you put confidence in God's word, the more evidence you accumulate over the course of your life that shows God is indeed faithful. And we lose faith because we forget about God's faithfulness. But here's the big question we're going to repeat several times today. What if you lived as if God's word was true? What if you lived as if the promises of God were yours? Our memory verse this month asked the rhetorical question, what shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? And then it answers that we can't be condemned, we can't be challenged, we can't be defeated, because God is definitely with us. And we saw last week as we closed the message, there is now no condemnation, but now also as a child of God, we live in a relationship with the God of the universe, that we can call upon him in prayer, and we can speak to him as Abba Father, as our daddy before him, because of what we have in there. And then it ends in verse 7. It sounds really great till you get to verse 17, because then it says, but the sufferings of this present world are nothing to be compared with the glories yet to be revealed. So it tells us in here in Romans chapter 8, by the way, you ought to read this chapter every week this month. I'm encouraging you to do that. The Holy Spirit would have greater access as you are able to bring to mind what his word says over your life. This chapter is the most that the Spirit's working is spoken of any chapter in the Bible. And here it speaks about the Spirit's working there. God is going to work through his Holy Spirit in our life in the midst of our suffering. If God is for us, who can be against us? It echoes what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 56, verses 9 to 11. This I know, that God is for me. Let me ask you the question. Do you know that? Do you know that in your spirit? not just up here. Do you know it in your spirit that God is for you? In God, whose word I praise, and the Lord in whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. Why shouldn't I be afraid? Because God is for me if I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about original sin and what happens when Adam and Eve rebelled against them, but don't forget the original lie. The original lie is this: God is against you. Satan came to Eve and said, "Has God said you can't eat of any tree in the garden?" Misconstruing God's words. She goes, "No, we can eat from any tree, but God said not from the one tree that's in the center of the garden, because he says the day that we eat of it, we'll be like him and we will surely die." And Satan says, "That's not going to happen. God's holding out on you. God knows that if you eat of that tree, you'll be like him and you'll know good and evil." The original lie is that God is against you. Now, before we get into Romans 8, I just want to read just a couple words from A.W. Tozer. You know, something that you ought to have in your growth track of your life is to read people that think better than you do. Hello? People that stretch, people that sometimes you have to put the book down and you have to say, "I need to digest that for a little bit." And A.W. Tozer is one of those people. In fact, I've ordered this book and I'm reading the entire the book, The Knowledge of the Holy One. If you want to join me in that, maybe we can get together over coffee or something. If you make a meal, I'll come over and we can talk about that. We can talk about some of the stuff, as long as they don't have onions, because The Knowledge of the Holy One is no onion. It's an onion-free zone, let me just tell you. But anyway, because I'm going to have to get some of what I'm reading out, because, you know, realize you have to talk through some of the stuff that you have been done. That's why you should be talking about these messages with your friends and with your neighbors and your family members. And you ought to be inviting people, and you ought to be bringing them and engaging in dialogue with them about what God is putting into your life. But what he says here in The Knowledge of the Holy One is what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The first two commandments are, "You should have no other God before me." And the second one is, "Don't make any kind of image to reflect me." Make sure that image is right, that it reflects the true God. And you look at the middle of that paragraph, we find this: we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. And then in that paragraph, the last sentence: were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, "What comes into your mind when you think about God?" we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Wow. Let that soak in. Let me ask you, what do you believe about God? And can you say with certainty today that I know God is for me, not against me? Because that's what the scriptures are going to teach us today. That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, not only do you have the forgiveness of sins, not only do you not have to live with the only if regrets of the past, but you can be assured, you can take it to the bank, so to speak, that God is for you and not against you. Let me read that last paragraph there from The Knowledge of the Holy. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all men who hold them. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. How would life be different? How would your life be different if this week you began living as if God's promises were true for you? You see, that's what faith is. Faith is living as if God's promises are true. Faith sees the invisible. Faith believes the impossible. Faith is the as if that bridges the gap between our if onlys and what if God did this. It's the way that we defy our circumstances. It's the way that God's promises become a reality when we start acting upon as if God was going to move in our hearts and our life. You know, the brain doesn't distinguish between whatever you tell it to be true or not. The brain believes what you tell it and what you feed it over the course of time. As I thought about this, I was thinking, you know, a few weeks ago, I got up a little bit earlier on a Saturday morning, and one of my boys got up, and they sat, and we were just talking about some concerns and so forth, and so I just had them close their eyes, and I kind of did a scenario with them where everything was going right, and they're having their best food, and everything just worked out life, and you can just kind of see a smile come on their face. And so I said, now keep your eyes closed. And I said, now I want you to see a spider crawling across the top of the living room ceiling. And it's weaving a web, and it comes right over your head, and it begins coming down that little silk string all the way, and it's about 2 inches over your head right now. And you know what happened? They opened their eyes and looked up. That's what happens. See, the scripture says this, as you think in your heart, that's what you are. And I just want to challenge you, if in your walk with Christ, if you find that God seems to be thinking more and more like you think, you probably have a wrong image of God. Because God's thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways are not your ways. The idea is not to get God on our side, but to know that God is with us and that we are with God. So, let's look at what, see, fear and faith will work in your life based upon how you think. And so let's look. If A.W. Tozer is right, and I believe that he is, that what we believe about God is the most important thing about us, let's begin looking at what God says in the middle of our suffering. Because not only do we have the forgiveness of sins, not only do we have a relationship with God, but God is promising for us that one day the suffering of this present world will be nothing compared to the glory that he's going to give. And in fact, it says here in Romans chapter 8, we must share in his sufferings. So here's what we can know. Here's what Romans 8 tells us. I know God is for me in the groans of life. And if you read chapter 8 this week, you would understand that the word groans is repeated over and over, at least three times in Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at some. What is groaning, first of all, though? Groaning is a deep inward response to suffering. It's both personal, intense agony, so deep it cannot be put into words. Groaning is a universal language. We had some of our fellow Americans going back to Texas and seeing the devastation of their property, and they had no words, but they groaned because everything seems to be a total loss. And right now, Floridians are going to experience that pain, and there's anxiety about it. There's a groaning that goes on in our life. Not only is groaning indicative of physical suffering, but also of mental anguish. In Mark chapter 8, verse 12, it says that Jesus was looking at people that were continually wanting a sign, and he looked up toward heaven, and he breathed, he sighed deeply. That word is, it's kind of like a groan. If you're around me much, I sigh a lot. I think it's, I've always told myself it's healthy, but I had a good friend tell me it's a silent scream. Okay. But, you know, there are times when you look and when things don't come out the way that you do, you really? That's the evidence of a groaning in your life. Groans happen. Here, we had Hayes Robert Champlin up on the board. Do you realize that majority of us in this room came into this world in life through a traumatic experience, trauma, and somebody groaned in your delivery. So the joy that has and the indescribable gift of life is accompanied in this fallen world by groaning. So now let's look at Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. I consider the present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. For creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For creation, it's talking about the created order, nature. Creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That's speaking of God. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to the decay that brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Look at verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. And what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here is that when sin entered to the world, sin was so catastrophic. Not only did it change the heart of man and separated man from God, but it affected all of creation and all of nature. And it wasn't just the natural consequences. What this scripture is teaching us is that there is a judicial act of God against the created order because of man's sin. This is teaching us about how horrific sin is in our life. Now listen, I'm not going to get off on tangents, but we talk about global warming and climate change. This here in the scripture is talking to us about global warning. That there is going to be changes that's happening, and it's going to approach even faster as the day of the Lord is appearing, because creation is subjected to frustration and bad things happen in nature now because sin affected everything in the life God created for us. And God is the one who subjected creation to futility. I don't want you to miss the point that it is a judicial act of God that creation is subjected to it. Remember last week we looked at Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation. Condemnation, we said, was judicial disapproval. And God is now saying the price has been paid. There is no condemnation for you, and the judge is the one that is that declares that. So we're not just seeing natural consequences. We are seeing the natural effects of a holy God against the created order. Let me just remind you what sin brought in to this nature. As God begins to speak to Eve, he says this, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Birth starts with a groan. It's a traumatic event. Then he says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. He goes, now there will be conflict in the home. I designed a sacred marriage, and you're going to be scared of marriage. I don't think that was a slip. I think that was something that said, David, you could use that in the sermon. Because, listen, people are running scared from marriage because the divine order has been disrupted in marriage. And the only way to get that back is to align ourselves back with our Creator himself. It goes on to say this, Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate from the fruit which I told you about, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. What he's saying is your living is going to be a struggle. It's going to be a frustration in your life. You'll always be struggling. Now, what I had created to work for you now is going to work against you because of sin. It will produce thorns and thistles and onions. Oh, no, it didn't say onion. Thorns and thistles for you. It will be an annoyance in your life. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. He said, life is going to be a strain, and it's going to be a struggle all the days. And it's not that eventually you'll work hard enough and you'll be over with it, because then he says, and you're going to return to the ground, for dust you are, and dust you will return. And eventually you will be through with the struggle in this life, because you will be dead. Thank you, sin. We live in a fallen world. You know, when you look at this, I've got to be careful that I don't get too much on a tangent here, but, you know, purportedly, evolution, Darwinism, naturalism tells us that things went from chaos into a created order of incredible design down to the most smallest cell of order. And yet the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, says that things move from order to disorder. Ask yourself, does life move from disorder to chaos on its own? No. And if you think it does, come over and do our dishes for a week. Come in and clean our bedrooms. Come in, and somebody has a garden here. Come in and weed their garden. Everything moves in this life. In fact, look at your own body. Don't look too close, but I mean, for most of us, you know, the older we get, the better we were. Things are running downhill. Things don't stay put. And it's the futility of this life that we had. It made Solomon say, I looked at all life and everything I gain, I eventually have to say goodbye to it. It is meaningless. Meaningless in this life apart from God. But it's not just creation. By the way, it shouldn't escape your notice. All the natural disasters that we're having. Not only do we have hurricanes here, there was flooding in Italy, there was an earthquake. The epic center was 100 miles away from Stephen and Ann Sickle, and Steve Sickle is there right now in the city where it hit, helping with a hospital that's been damaged. And then they had a tropical storm that came in, and the concern now is mudslides and aftershocks, all of that. You have wildfires in the Northwest. I mean, you see that things are heating up as far as the coming of the Lord. In fact, in Matthew, by the way, you haven't heard much about ISIS, have you? You think they're taking a sabbatical? You think they're on vacation? It's just that we got other stuff that are cluttering our news feeds, and bad things are happening. And Jesus said there will be wars, and there will be rumors of wars, and there will be earthquakes, and all these things are the events that must happen for the coming of the Lord. Because one day, God is going to redeem our bodies, which we're going to see in a little bit, but he's also going to restore this world, and he's going to do away with this present world, and we'll have a new heaven and a new earth. But right now, we suffer with the consequences of sin. Let's read on, verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, this is believers, groan inwardly. We groan as we wait eagerly for the adoption to our sons, sonship, to the redemption of our bodies. See, this body is going to give out on me one day, if the Lord tarries, and one day I will be buried. But that won't be the end of me. And for the believers in Jesus Christ, it's not the end of you either, because God is going to give you a new body. He's going to restore you body, soul, and spirit in the presence of Jesus the Christ. Verse 24, for in this we hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all, but hope, who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In other words, we live as if God is going to keep his promise in our life. And then notice this, verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In this fallen world, and when our bodies give up, and when life throws us curves, all those weaknesses, and notice this, it's saying, you know, and now it tells us what we don't know. We do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless what? Groans. See, we have a Savior that was touched. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, with the very feelings of our infirmities. He took on all the pain of this world. He took all your sin upon himself, and with wordless groans. And he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people according to the will of God. So why do you know that nothing that is ever formed against you will succeed? Why do you know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and are called according to purpose? It's because the Holy Spirit comes alongside and he intercedes for us according to the will of God. And then look what 2 Corinthians 5, 4-6 say. While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. God himself has prepared us for us. It is a guarantee. He's given us his Holy Spirit. So we are always confident, even though we know, notice that, we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. You know what the groans of this world ought to do to you? It ought to make you long even more. for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even the agnostic, the atheist, wants to make life better. And so they will tell us, it is not right for you. Well, who determines what the right is? When you start saying this is wrong and this is right, you're appealing to a higher power than yourself, whether you realize it or not. Because you say there is a right that we should live by. There's a longing within us, always wanting something different, being delivered from this current mess. The best of times in our life, we still have aches and we still have pains. We still have hurts. And what the Bible teaches us is that groaning will one day be swallowed up by the glory of the sons of God, which is yet to come. For the Christian groans, and it should direct our hope heavenward to what is not yet seen. I have a lot of scriptures here. You can read them on your own, but it talks about the groaning throughout the Bible. One that's not in there is, you might want to put it in the margin, Psalm 6, 3, 4, and 6. It talks about the deep anguish of the soul and talking to God about the groaning. And what I love about these passages is the groaning is being used to say, God, I'm going to live my life as if you are for me. God saw the groaning of his people in Egypt, and he came down to rescue them. It should not escape your notice that on the cross, Jesus quoted Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you know what follows that words in that psalm that Jesus called? It says, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. On the cross, the one who was touched with the very feelings of your weaknesses and your infirmities was groaning as he gave his life for you and me. Let's go on. Not only is God with us in the groans of life, I know God is for me in the griefs and the grind of life. You know, life is really a story of goodbyes. There's an old hymn that says, when I've said goodbye to the dearest of things on earth to me, does Jesus care? Does Jesus care? And then the chorus of that song says, oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. And when the days grow weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. And God is touched by the grief and the grind of this life. Look what it says in Romans 8:28. All of this groaning moves us to the point of the hope that we have in Christ. And it says, and we know that in all things God works. Stop right there. Do you have that embedded in your spirit? Do you know that in all things God works? And he doesn't just work, but he works for the good of those who love them, who have been called according to his purpose. I know it doesn't seem like it. I know at times you wonder, what in the world is God doing? But God is saying, live as if this is true, because it is. And you will never experience the what ifs of I'm going to do if you don't start having that faith of living as if God is going to hold up on his promises. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. You see it in the story of Joseph in Genesis 50:20. He says, you intended to do me harm. All the bad things that happened, all the betrayal, all the rejection, all the not being able to be with my dad, whom I love and who loved me. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save the lives of many people. He relied on the sovereignty of God. Paul in Philippians was writing the Philippian church. He was in jail in Rome, and he's saying, I want you to know that he who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's verse 6. And then he says in verse 11, and I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here has helped spread the good news. There were a lot of bad stuff that happened to the Apostle Paul. He goes, I want you to know that everything, not just some things, everything has helped spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I'm in chains because of Christ. And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear. And what I'm living for is the glory of God. And God's getting more glory, even though I'm in a place that I'd rather really not be. Then he says in verse 6 of chapter 4, don't worry about anything. Why do you not worry about anything? Because God works in everything. You hear me? You don't have to worry about anything because God works in everything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for what he's done. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. Now, I get it. If we had our choices, we'd pick everything. He goes, I know how to have an empty stomach and I know how to have a full stomach. If I had my choice, it would be a full stomach. I figured I'd get some amens there, but that's okay, all right? For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Why could he say I can do everything? Because God works in everything. God is for me. I'm going to live as if. The Agape Life Connection just went through the study of Esther. They're beginning at 8 o'clock on Sunday mornings, study of Nehemiah. But one of the most, probably by far, the most commonly quoted verse out of Ezra is verse 14 of chapter 4. When Mordecai comes to Esther and he's telling Esther to go in to the king and be God's representative, and what he says here, and who knows whether you attained royalty for such a time as this. You think being a queen would be a great gig, right? But I really wonder what it was like for Esther. She didn't have a choice. She didn't choose. She didn't have on her bucket list, one day I'm going to be queen. She was forced into it. You could make the argument it was kind of like she was a slave. Now, there were perks undoubtedly that came with being queen, but there are a lot of things that she didn't. There are a lot of choices. There are a lot of families she wasn't able to be involved in. There are a lot of dreams she probably had as a little girl that had to stop when the king took her as his queen. But Mordecai says, who knows? Maybe you attained royalty so that God is going to work through you and save his people. Let's go on. I know God is for me by the gifts he provides. We move from now what we know to what God knows. And God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, notice the gifts, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, that's your forgiveness of sins, you're now his child, he also gave you his glory. The same, Jesus said, I glorified, Father, you here on earth. Now glorify me and your son, and the glory that you've given me, I give to them. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that any man that is in Christ is a new person. The old life is gone, and the new life has done. You're going to have to follow along with me now because I don't have slides for this. But Romans 8, it's such an incredible chapter. Again, I'm challenging you to read it every week. But here's what it tells us. That part of the gifts of God is that when you came and accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, in Christ, I now have a new mind. I have a new way of thinking. That's why Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to the world, but let God change the way that you think, because you don't think like God. And verses 5 to 8 talk about this new way of thinking. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about the things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. That's why you're encouraged on a regular basis, even challenged, to take God's word into your heart. How in the world can you think like God if you don't know what God's word says? And about a month ago, I came across this phrase, and I've been waiting for an opportunity to share it in a message, and it's this. It's not that profound, but it will change your life. If you don't know how to think rightly, you won't know how to feel rightly. And we live in a culture that is really being led by their feelings. I feel this, therefore I am. I feel this, therefore you are. And if you don't think rightly, you're not going to feel rightly because your feelings will lead you astray. Your feelings will lie to you. And God says, I don't want you to be led by your feelings. Your emotions are an important part of who you are, but you need to think right. And here's the difference between maturity and immaturity. Mature people do what is right and feel good about it later. They wait to feel good about it. Immature people wait until they feel it before they do what is right. This really challenges us. God says, I want you to forgive others just like God in Christ forgave you. Here's the problem. There's some people I don't feel like forgiving. So my question is am I going to think like God or am I going to feel like a sinful fallen man? And so I will say, Father, this hurts. I am groaning. There's a grind to this. It's been keeping me up at night. There's a grief. I've lost some things as a result of this. But because you forgave me and of everything, I choose to forgive them, and I'll wait to feel better about it later. Good job, David. That's good preaching. Okay. Stop waiting me out and waiting to tell you, here's something you really like. Listen. This hits every area of our life. Give to God first of your resources. I don't feel like it. I don't feel I can make. Are you going to live as if God will hold up his end of the deal or not? There's sometimes I don't want to be kind, but I'm going to be kind and compassionate because God is kind and compassionate. Listen, this is throughout Scripture. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says specifically to the follower of Jesus, we have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4 says, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is just, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, think on these things. Colossians 3 tells us to fix your mind on things that are above and not things here on the earth. And Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace, him whose mind is stayed or fixed on them. Listen, you've got to start thinking like God. And the only way to think like God is to take in his word and begin letting God to change your mind. Because again, from A.W. Tozer, you will not experience the fullness of Christ's life in you if you approach him based on your thoughts when you were separated from him. It's not your image of God. It's how God reveals himself in our life. And what you think about will determine what you become. You're not just a byproduct of your nature and nurture. You're a byproduct of your God picture. The internal picture of God determines how you will see everything else. He says, not only do you have a new mind, you're going to have a new nature. You have a new nature. Romans 8, 9 to 13. In Christ, I have a new nature. You are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit of God that is living in you. That's why when you come to Christ, all the things, certain sinful ways that never used to bother you, now you feel conviction. You begin asking the questions because your impulses are now directed by the Spirit of God. And then Romans 8, 14 to 17 says, in Christ I have a new identity. I am not a slave anymore. I am a child adopted by God into his family, and I have access to him. And verse 16 says, his Spirit joins our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And lastly here, I know God is for me by the grace that he provides. Last week we ended the message about resting in God's grace and not resisting it. And I know God is for me by the grace that he provides. So in response to all of this, Paul asked the question on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And so we look back at Romans 8, 17 and 18, and says, in fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share in his glory, we must also share his suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal in us later. This echoes what the psalmist said in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? I desire you more than anything else on earth. My health may fail, my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. But as for me, how good it is to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter, and I will tell everyone about the wonderful things you do." You know what the psalmist is doing? He's living as if. His heart's failing. His health gives up. His body gives up. But I'm going to live as if God is for me, and I'm going to put my stock in God. Listen, if something could rise up against God and overcome him, then that thing would be now God and not God himself. As we prepare for communion, here's what I want you to do. I want you to have that promise that, God, I'm going to live today as if your promises are true. And your word says, if anyone calls on the name of the Lord Jesus, he shall be saved. It's not based on a feeling. It's not based on what others say, but if the holy God, the one true sovereign Lord, said that to me. And here's what Romans 8 tells us. Romans 8 tells us that if we confess our sin and are part of God's family, here's what happens. He said, in Christ, there is now no condemnation. There's not judicial disapproval. So it starts from a position you are no longer condemned. Next week, we're going to see this more in its totality. But Romans chapter 8 ends with, there's no separation. What could ever separate you from the love of God? The answer is nothing, but it lists a whole lot of things that could never do it. And then it says, because there's no condemnation and there's no separation, the life that we now live, this is where we have been, living as if God's promises are true. It's saying that there is no defeat. You know, the worst thing that this life can do to you is to take your physical life away. Kill you. But as I said earlier, when I die, it's not the end of me. And I can say that with confidence because of God's word. I'm going to live my life as if God's word is true. And he goes, I will offer you eternal life through my son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we prepare our hearts for communion, you have a choice to make. Are you going to live as if God is for you? And you cannot do that unless you have a relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says it's more than just acknowledging you've got pain and grief and are tired of the grind. It means to come face to face and to say, I have sinned against God. And I confess that sin, and I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. And the Bible says if you confess that sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive you of your sin. And there is now no condemnation in you. Now, that's the beginning. There's a whole lot more that follows, but nothing can follow unless you first accept Jesus Christ in your life. So let's pray. Father, today we go back to the cross. Whether today is the first time or whether we have walked with you for a long time, we never escape our need for the cross. And we thank you that the scripture tells us that the God was for us, didn't spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. And Jesus took in his body our sin. And if we would confess our sin, you will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that begins the process of spiritual growth, of us accumulating the evidence of your faithfulness, knowing that that will be completed when Jesus returns and receives us for himself. But Father, thank you for the journey. May the groaning of this life move us to the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And if you prayed that prayer today and you asked Jesus into your heart, I would encourage you to let me know in this before the service, either on a card or let me know. We want to follow up with you. But now as the ushers come and we receive the communion, you do not need to be a member of the Wesleyan Church in order to participate. But you do need to know that your sins are forgiven and that you have asked Christ to come in and you are now no longer under condemnation. We do ask that you wait until everyone has been served and worship as Lenny and Jean lift our hearts and spirits toward the Lord.